I would invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And as you turn there, I've come to the conclusion that going to the urologist is nothing like Christmas. Going to the urologist is nothing like Christmas. You're wondering, what, Jess, where, what, do we even want to go with you to where you're going right now? Maybe not. So many of you know that during my ordination this past November, just as the festivities were coming to an end, and after Keith Troop preached on Sunday, I was over at the parsonage, and I had a, I think as I recall, a cheese stick in one hand and a piece of salami in the other, and I sat down to finally get something to eat, and I had a glass of water, and all of a sudden I started getting this throbbing, sharp, dull pain, not sharp, not dull, pain in my side. I thought, man, that hurts. So I went to the emergency room and spent about 8 hours in the emergency room, and I said, yeah, you got a kidney stone. That's brewing in there. And so the next week I went to the urologist. And I'm sitting, some of you may have heard this story, but I'm sitting in the urologist's office and surrounded by most people who are a little bit my senior. And the person who checks people in comes back out from around her desk, and she hands me my debit card, and I hand her my background stuff for health purposes, and she says, we charge $35, that's your copay, here's your debit card. I said, okay, thank you. And the guy sitting to my right here looks at me and he says, you have a copay? And I said, yeah, I've got a copay. He's like, why do you have a copay? I said, well, because I'm on private insurance, I have copay, I'm on private insurance. And he says, you're not on Medicare? Nope, not on Medicare. He says, you're not 65? Like, nope, I'm not 65. No, yeah. And he looks over at me and says, boy, you know, I'm really sorry about that. Now, you contrast that with what it was like as a kid to wake up on Christmas morning, or even the night before you go to bed, with the anticipation of what would happen the next day, and the joy, the anticipation, the hope, right? The excitement, being able to go to sleep. You know, it was difficult, even at 1 o'clock in the morning, it's hard to even think about sleeping. And then at 4 o'clock in the morning, just after parents have wrapped the last gift, the first kid gets up and says, let's open up the gifts, right? It's the anticipation, it's the joy, it's the hope that is to come. It's the acknowledgement that we have something to look forward to. As we jump into the text this morning, Paul is going to begin to shove the listeners with incredibly strong language. He's going to begin to shove the Galatian church with incredibly strong language toward the anticipation of hope in Christ, hope in the righteousness of Christ. And for Paul, solving the problem of the Galatian church being tempted to move toward a works righteousness and ethics view of religion is to detach them from that by shoving them toward a hope in Christ. And he's going to use very strong language to do this. But it's not strong language because he doesn't love them. It's incredibly strong language because he does love them. He wants to remind them of what it means for them to be children. He wants to remind them of the benefit of what it means to be sons. And he wants them to respond as sons. Let me read Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And then talk about how we're going to break the passage down and I think what Paul is saying here. Paul writes in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is under, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." As Paul begins to encourage the Galatians here, there's two things he's going to bring to their attention in a very stark way, a very startling way. On the one hand, he's going to talk about how slaves live before the Lord. How slaves live before the Lord. But he's also going to talk about how sons or daughters live before the Lord. You'll see in your notes there, there's this idea that slaves are severed from Christ. Slaves are severed from Christ. That's the language he uses here. The idea of being severed. But sons are satisfied in Christ. And you wonder, Jess, where's satisfied? We'll get to that. It's there. The word isn't there, but the idea is there. That sons are satisfied in Christ. And what Paul is trying to do here, he's trying to remind the Galatian church that they are sons, and then he's trying to shove them toward their satisfaction in Christ. He's shoving them toward the satisfaction that they're intended to have in Christ and warning them in incredibly strong language of what it would mean for them to abandon being sons in Christ and go back to slavery. To go back to slavery. You'll remember that as we're picking up here in Galatians, that in Galatians 4, there's this dichotomy that Paul brings up, the idea of slavery and sonship. Slavery and sonship. That when we were not united to the Son, who is the divine Son who became human for us through faith, when we're not united to Him by faith, we are under the law as those who are slaves to sin, and we are bound to the law. We are under the law as those who are slaves to sin. And the only way in which we are freed from our slavery to sin, and the only way in which we are freed from being under the law, which says you are a slave to sin, is by being united to the one who is the Son of God, who then grants us sonship through his very sonship. We are sons by grace through faith, and we are united to the one who is righteous. And then Paul brings up this analogy, this idea that sons of promise versus sons of the slave. And what Paul is saying is, you who have trusted in the Lord and trusted in the promise of God and the promise of Christ are now sons of the promise. You're trusting in the Lord in the same way that Abraham and Sarah trusted in the promise that the Christ would come, that the law pointed to. Then there's this idea that Hagar represents the slave and the son, Ishmael, the son of slavery. The son of slavery. Now what's happening here, if you recall, is that Abraham and Sarah have been given a promise that God is going to provide a son for them who is going to bless the world. And they're expected to trust the promise that God is going to provide for them in a supernatural way. And instead of trusting that promise, when God doesn't fulfill it according to their timetable, they move over here and they begin to, through their own human initiative, through their own human ingenuity, through Hagar, they cease to trust the Lord and they begin to try to manipulate the situation to bring God's promise to bear through their own initiative. And that's through Hagar. It's through Hagar. Now, one thing I should mention, this was brought up to me. I don't want to make Hagar sound like she's a bad person. Hagar, in many respects, is an innocent bystander. She's an innocent victim. It's the lack of faith of Abraham and Sarah that put Hagar in that position. It's the lack of faith of Abraham and Sarah that put Hagar in that position. But insofar as she is a slave of the household, a servant of the household, and the one that she bears, the child she bears, represents not the promise, but man's own ingenuity. For Paul, that's a good picture of what it means for man not to rely on the promise, but to do things on their own in order to make things work, in order to accomplish something. In worst case scenario, in order to accomplish on their own behalf what God alone can accomplish. But Hagar is not a bad person. Actually, she's one of a few people in the Old Testament who saw and talked to the Lord. Incredibly blessed woman, actually. Go back to Genesis and read about Hagar. Incredibly blessed. Incredibly cared for and loved by the Lord her whole life. But the picture that Paul is drawing here is that there are those who will trust in their own devices, and there are those who will trust in the promise. And those who trust in the promise of God are called sons of promise, and those who trust in their own devices are slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to the law. And so Paul is continuing with this language in chapter 5. Continue with the language in chapter 5. And in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5, he's going to speak in the matter of slaves are severed from Christ. And in verses 1, 5, and 6, he's going to talk about how sons are satisfied in Christ. You have slaves who are severed from Christ, and you have sons who are satisfied in Christ. So, let's take a look at verse 2 through 6. I'm sorry, 2 through 4 first. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Paul here is approaching the Galatians through his written word, and it's emphatic. Do some of you have an exclamation point after the word look in your Bibles? If you look in your Bibles, some of you may have an exclamation point there, because this idea of look, it's behold, look into this, see this. It's grabbing them, as it were, by the face like children and saying, I want you to listen to me. See what I'm saying to you right now. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Has anybody ever said that to a kid? Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Look, look. Do you see what's happening here? If you do this, this is going to be the outcome. Some of us, we've had conversations with friends like that. If you continue to do this, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. But Paul's not coming to them in this strong language because he doesn't love them. He comes to them because his heart breaks for them, because he loves them deeply. He says, look, I, in the Greek, it's I, Paul, I, Paul. He's coming to them as not only an apostle, not only their spiritual father is the one who brought them to Christ, but he's coming to them as a friend, as a voice who they would understand, as a face who they would recognize, as someone who they would have loved. And he's saying, I, Paul, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul is setting up a dichotomy here that's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. He's saying, if you do this, this is the outcome. He's under the impression as he writes this that they haven't done it yet. They haven't done it yet. They haven't crossed that line, as it were, yet. They haven't received circumcision yet. But he's telling them, if you receive circumcision and you do that, this is ultimately the result. And there's no exception to the rule. If you do this, that's going to happen. If you receive circumcision, what does he say? Christ will be of no advantage to you. So why the issue of circumcision? Why the issue of circumcision? Because this is the first time Paul's brought it up. Paul has not mentioned circumcision until now. So why is circumcision so important? Well, in the first century, and even before that, if you were going to become a proselyte, if you were going to convert from a pagan religion to becoming a Jew, you would begin by practicing some of the Jewish holidays. You would begin by practicing some of the Jewish feasts. You begin by practicing some of the Jewish days. You would maybe take the Sabbath off. You begin to learn the Torah. You would go through a process of becoming Jewish. The last step in that process, which makes sense because it's commitment, the last step in that process is circumcision. You can understand why. You can understand why. And so they would go through a process of being proselytized. They would go through a process of becoming Jewish in every way. And then finally, when they become a wholehearted, lock, stock, and barrel Jew, they would be circumcised to seal it. Because that's the seal, according to them, that was the seal of what it meant to be a Jew, is to be circumcised according to the flesh. This means that you are in the community, you are fully vested, you are fully involved, you are fully accepted by being circumcised. But outside of that, you can't be in the community. And so these Judaizers are coming to these Christians saying, yeah, it's good that you believe in Jesus, that's okay, but that's not enough. You must also be circumcised. You must become a fully practicing Jew in order to be included in the community of faith. And Paul is saying, that is living according to the law, a way in which the law never intends for you to understand the law. The law was never intended to save you. And if you run back to being a law-abiding Jew, you are now abandoning Christ. Because the law is not meant to save you. It's not meant to be a scaffolding for you. It's not meant to be an ethical or moral highway or ladder that you climb. Religiosity, religion, is not meant to be something that you climb up in order to somehow better position yourself before God. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, insofar as you run back to the law for that purpose, you are severing yourself, you are separating yourself. Christ is no longer of any value to you, no benefit whatsoever. He's creating a sharp distinction. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. You are either saved by grace through faith in Christ, or you've abandoned Christ in favor of something else. In saying that Christ is deficient, insufficient to do exactly what he came to do, and so you're going to run to something else, you are abandoning Christ. And Paul says that Christ is no longer of any advantage to you whatsoever. He's no advantage to you. Which ties the idea of advantage in salvation directly to Christ. There's no advantage in salvation outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no advantage of salvation. As soon as you leave Christ, you've left everything of what it means to be saved. Everything. As soon as you leave him and add to it. There's no such thing as the Jesus Plus program. It's not religious practice, religious history, religious culture, religiosity, going to church, singing in the choir, doing certain things that are religious. Paul says, insofar as you think that's what this is all about, you have severed yourself from Christ. You have no relationship with him. He has nothing to do with that. It's a sharp distinction. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you run back to Judaism, as if the system itself, as if the law itself provides some manner of scaffolding for you to scale your way into heaven, to position yourself before God, he says, Christ is of no advantage to you. It says in verse 3, I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You notice how Paul changes the people he's talking about here. It's no longer first or second person, it's third person. Anyone, at any time, anywhere. You could be living in Judea or Jersey. You could be living in Russia or Romania. You could be living in California or China. It does not matter. Paul says that anyone, I testify again, to every man who accepts circumcision, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. As this person backs away from Christ and shoves away from Christ, and they put themselves under the law, they are by nature slaves. Why are they slaves? Because what Paul is saying is that the law was meant to not to save you. It's not there to save you. The law is there to let you know that you are in need of a Savior. The law is there to let you know that you are enslaved to sin and to death and you are in need of a Savior. There's no way to work your way out of sin and death. You can't do it. It's like being in a big dark hole with nothing but a shovel in your hand. You cannot dig yourself out of this. There's no way to do it. It's not the reason why the law was created. The law was created to point you to the one who's your Savior. You're abandoning the one that the law is pointing you to and putting yourself back under the law. And Paul says, you're a slave. There's no life there. You've abandoned the one that the law actually points to as your life. And then here's the most severe language that he uses toward the Galatians. He says, you are severed from Christ. Verse 4, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. This idea of severed, especially with COVID, right? We're all aware, it seems like, of what a severance package is, right? A severance package is you cut ties with an employee and that employee walks away, but the package means that there's some benefit still, right? That there's a severance package, that as this person is severed from this employer, the employee walks away with a certain amount of benefit, right? What Paul is talking about here is there's a severance. There's a severing here, but the person walks away with no benefit whatsoever. As you are severed, there's no benefit. You are cut off. You are severed. And it's interesting here. See, it's not severed from a theological system. It's not severed from a church. It's not severed from a church history or a tradition. It's not severed from a certain worldview or perspective or ethical system. It's not being severed from the idea of I'm a good person, good person versus not a good person. It's not severance from anything like that. What does it say? Paul says, you are severed from Christ. You're severed from a person. You're severed from a person. Why is this significant? This is significant because our salvation required something far greater than what we could do. Our salvation is what's called an ontological salvation. You suggest, what is an ontological salvation? An ontological salvation is not just something that has to do with legal requirements or legal terms. It has to do with who you are and the way in which God created you. God created you to be in union with Him. God created you to have the Holy Spirit poured out in your hearts. God created you to be in fellowship with Him. God created you to participate in His divine life. He shared His divine life with you. You're intended as a human to have God living in you, the hope of glory. That's the way He intended you to live. When Adam and Eve sinned and we fell with Adam, what happened is they curved away from Adam, curved away from God, curved in on themselves. The Holy Spirit left the building and they died spiritually. They ceased to be those who participated in the life of God. Can a legal requirement fix that? No, there's no legal requirement. There's no ethical system that fixes that ontological problem. Nothing. So in response to that, what does God do? He sends the divine Son to become human, to reunite humanity and divinity in a way that can't be broken apart. And Christ becomes our substitute. He becomes our representative. He becomes human on our behalf so that by faith, as we are united to Him through His death, burial, His resurrection, He took sin and brokenness and judgment and everything that belonged to us, and He buried it in the grave. The rejection of the Father, He buried it in the grave. And in His resurrection, He cleansed humanity of sin. He died for all sins once for all. And so when you saw Christ and you recognized Him in His goodness and His kindness and His mercy and His steadfast love, you saw Him through the gospel. The Spirit of God re-entered into your heart, making you a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you said yes to Him, and your salvation was secured in Him. And Paul is saying that if you abandon Him and run back to the law, you're severing yourself from Him. You've severed yourself from the One who is your salvation. It's very personal. Your salvation is personal. It's not a legal issue primarily. It's a personal issue. It's an ontological issue. And the law can't fix that. Ethical systems can't fix that. Doing your best can't fix that. Being a good person doesn't fix that. It's only the Son who is both human and divine who comes down for you and dies on your behalf. He's the only one who fixes that problem. The only one. And Paul is warning the Galatians, as you run back to the law as a means of scaling up to heaven, he's saying, you've abandoned the Lord. You're severing yourself from Him. There's no benefit to Him for you. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. If you guys like to circle things in your Bible, here's a couple things to circle. In verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Circle Christ. In verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Circle Christ. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ. Circle Christ. And in verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Circle grace. See what Paul's doing here? Christ, 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 grace. Christ, 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 grace. Christ, 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 grace. Christ, 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 grace. Who is the grace of God for you? Christ. Christ is the grace of God for you. He could send no better. He could send no one else. No one else is your Savior. No one else is your salvation. No one else is the one who unites you to the Father. No one else is the true Son who makes you sons and daughters by grace. It is Christ who is God's grace toward you. He's God's grace toward you. Real quickly, this idea of falling from grace is to fall away from Christ. This can mean to lower an anchor as you loosen your grip on an anchor. That anchor falls into the water. Can be used that way. It can mean to fall from a higher place to a lower place. It can mean that as well. It can also be used in nautical terms, where a ship would be sailing along, and this idea of falling away, they would use it in a way to describe a ship sailing along, and the wind blows, and it blows the ship off course. Ultimately, to the point where the ship is capsized or crashes into rocks or is destroyed. It's blown off course. Paul is saying here, you Galatians, as you listen to those who would push you toward the law, you're being blown off course. Blown off course. Even to the point of running aground. Now, you guys remember I didn't remember this until I was looking at it this week. The Costa Concordia disaster, January 13th of 2012. You guys remember that? Some people do, some people don't. 945, the Costa Concordia was a ship, an Italian ship, the largest Italian ship ever made. It had 4,000 people on it. They took off from the southern coast of Italy going up northwest. And as they were sailing about 3 hours into the trip, the pilot, the captain of the ship, decided he was going to show off for his girlfriend who happened to be on the bridge. And he sailed too close to some islands. The warning lights start beeping. The sounds start going. He turns them off. Ignores them. Sails toward these little islands, these rocky outcrop islands. And as he's sailing towards them, he gets off course. He drifts off course. And he runs aground on these rocks. It tears a hole in the bottom of the ship about the size of a football field. Within minutes, seconds, the ship begins to fill with water. It starts to list. The pilot uses his momentum to turn the ship around to try and get back to port of the little island that he was going next to, and runs aground on some rocks, and it starts to overturn in the water. 4,000 people. 33 people lost their lives. He didn't listen to the warnings. You're going to run aground. You've gone adrift. The consequences are imminent. The danger is there. Paul is saying there are those around you that would cause you to drift, cause you to try and to blow you off course, to cause you to drift. And he's saying the consequences for that are drastic. So how does he answer this? What does Paul do in response to that? This idea that slaves are severed from Christ and they're being encouraged by those around them to abandon Christ. What does Paul do? Well, that's found in verses 1, 5, and 6. We're going to quickly look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul's answer to the imminent danger that they're in, is to say this to them, "For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." For through the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding them of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. You remember in chapter 2, Galatians 2, where Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the flesh? He's reminding them of the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit as he puts Christ on display, as he reminds them that Christ alone is their hope of righteousness. He's reminding them of what it means for Christ to be the one who is their righteousness, Christ to be the one who came down for them, Christ to be the one who took on flesh for them, Christ to be the one who took on their sin and their condemnation for them, Christ to be the one who hung on that cross for them and was buried in the grave, casting their sin as far as the east is from the west, and being resurrected and ascending into heaven, and is now even in their stead before the Father's throne, interceding for them. Interceding for them before the Father's throne, saying, those are my people, that is my bride, I love them. Paul's redirecting their hearts, redirecting their attention through the Holy Spirit to the one who is righteous. And he says, we eagerly wait. This is the idea of continual expectation. There's a continual expectation for the believer that Christ is their righteousness. Their hope is in Christ. Their joy is in Christ. Their anticipation is in Christ. Their Christmas morning is Christ. They eagerly await. It's not like going to the urologist. It's like Christmas morning. They eagerly await Christ. They're looking forward to his return. Why? Because he is their righteousness. He is their glory. He is their hope. This is the same language that Paul picks up in 2 Timothy. Paul writes this from a dark dungeon, probably months before he dies, in 2 Timothy. And this is what he writes in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. It's the hope of righteousness. It's the hope of righteousness. It's the very same thing that we saw here in 1 John, when Lois read, she said, beloved, we are children, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then what does he say? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Paul is shoving them toward Christ, reminding them that it is Christ who is your righteousness. It is Christ who is your hope. It is Christ who is your anticipation. It is Christ who is your Christmas morning. It's Christ. He's grabbing them by the face, as it were, and pointing their faces back to Christ and saying, look at him. Look at him. He's your righteousness. He's your hope. And insofar as the Holy Spirit is within their hearts, the Holy Spirit is going to point them back to Christ and say, see, look at him. He's your hope. He's your righteousness. He's your hope and your righteousness. Paul finishes his encouragement of the Galatians by saying, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that you Galatians, when you stare into the face of Christ, when you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you realize that he is your hope, that he is your righteousness, that he is the one who gave you life, he is the divine Son of the Father who also gives you his life, that he's the one who died for you, and that you being united to him are now a son or a daughter by grace, as you recognize the wonder and the majesty of who he is, you will begin to realize that circumcision and uncircumcision has nothing to offer me. It's Christ. Salvation, hope, joy, anticipation are in him, his very person. It's Christ. The Father sent his Son. He could send nothing else. He could do no better than to send his very son to become human for you. And Paul is saying, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't mean anything. It's Christ. And he says, it's faith working through love. Your faith runs on the rails of love. Your faith runs on the rails of love. What does that mean? What that means is that as you behold the glory of God, as you see Christ clearly through the Holy Spirit, your heart is tenderized and inflamed with love for him. You relish him. You desire him. You see how good he is. And you turn to him and you say, I love you because you first loved me. That is faith. That is faith. It's faith running on the rails of love. It's faith carried upon the rails of love of this interaction, this encounter, this engagement, this intercourse, this love between you and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is shoving them toward that. Run to your Savior. Run to him. What does this mean for us? What this means for us on a daily basis is we got to spend time with him. We got to spend time with him. In his word, in prayer, with other believers, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, rejoicing in the Lord together, in Bible studies with one another, in men's groups with one another, in fellowship with one another, in the word with him on a daily basis, saying, show me your face, help me to see the glory of your son even today as I encounter you through your word. I'm not a good listener. You're a good communicator. I want to listen to what you have to say to me through your word today. Kneeling before him and praying and saying, Lord God, I want to spend time with you before the throne of grace and cast my cares upon you and recognize you and have that fellowship and have that union, have that, enjoy that, that communion that I have with you on a daily basis. We need it. We need it constantly. The goodness and the magnificence of God in Christ toward us, and as he grants us his Holy Spirit that we might have his divine life in us, is like a waterfall overflowing into a canyon, and we're standing at the bottom, and sometimes we just have the cup upside down. And Paul is saying, fill your hearts up with the love and the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of your God. Spend time with him. He's shoving them toward Christ. Now, I'm going to say something that might be come across as mean, but I don't mean for it to be mean. If you don't have a taste for Christ, if you don't have a taste for him, and your heart doesn't rejoice in the person of Christ himself, go home today, open your Bible, and say, Lord, help. Lord, help. The worst thing that can happen is a famine of the hearing of the word of God, where God's word goes out and you just don't hear anymore. It's the worst thing that can happen. If you don't have a taste for God, if you don't have a taste for his word, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, go home today and say, Lord, I got to see you. I got to see you. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, go home today, open your word and say, Lord, I got to see you. I got to see you. I still need to taste and see that you're good every single day as I walk with you. To eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. To eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. We have a sure hope. We have a sure hope, and he is our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy and your loving kindness toward us in your Son, Jesus. We are thankful for the faithfulness and the kindness that you've shown us in him. Lord, we are those who are in need of seeing you and seeing your son Jesus on a daily basis to delight in you. Even those of us who know you, we are in need of seeing you and knowing you, knowing your love and loving you and then loving others out of that love. Lord, for those of us either listening online or maybe even here today who don't know you, Lord, our prayer is that you would break through the hardness of hearts. You would break through the hardness of hearts and that the glory and the majesty of your son Jesus would come bursting in a supernatural way, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, they would recognize what it means for you to love them, to give your son for them. Lord, for those of us who know you, our prayer, Lord, is that we would daily delight in you, recognizing your son Jesus is our righteousness and our hope is in him. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.